The following content is provided to you as a ministry of Snowbird Wilderness Outfitters, a high adventure Christian wilderness camp in Andrews, North Carolina. Snowbird Wilderness Outfitters exists to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ through the exposition of Scripture and personal relationships in order to equip the church to impact this generation. For more information, visit our website at swoutfitters.com or follow us on Twitter using the handle at SnowbirdSwo. Enjoy the message.
Hey, everybody. Y'all doing good? Stay warm today? Me neither. Hey, turn your Bibles to the book of Genesis. As y'all know, we've been looking at Jesus in the Old Testament, which to me is, I love it. It's fascinating to me to look back at these Old Testament stories and look for Jesus. Now, obviously, we can't look in a superficial way and just kind of play a matchy-matchy game of where's Jesus, kind of like where's Waldo or whatever, but there's real places where Jesus is in the Old Testament, where we see folks that are pictures of Jesus. And so, man, we're trying to decide, you know, a couple months ago when we're going through, man, what are we going to teach on these winter swos? Like, who's going to teach what story? We're trying to decide which story should we hit, because we could talk about so many different ways that Jesus shows up in the Old Testament. So I picked the story of Noah tonight, Noah's Ark. And it is one of my favorite stories in a sense, but it is not a fun story. Noah's Ark is a dark story. So tonight is not going to be, it's just a dark story. It's a hard story to read because at this time, man, the earth was so evil. It was so dark and corrupt. A lot of times when we look at Noah's Ark, we think about Noah's Ark as being a children's story. Y'all ever seen pictures like this? Will you throw that picture up there? If you got it, Blaine. There it is. Y'all seen pictures like this for Noah's Ark? It's so happy. Tell me, who would not want to be on this cruise, right? You've got the fun monkey on the roof. You've got a miniature giraffe. Super cute. Somehow stuck his head out a window. And then you have a ginormous bird. I mean, as big as... Whoa, where'd he go? There he is. I mean, almost as big as the boat, this ginormous bird with this ginormous branch in his mouth. And like, for us, like Noah's Ark is almost like a kid's story. I saw somebody in their kid's crib, you know how they'll have these mobiles that kids can look at, you know, and they spin like this in their beds? I saw one of them that was Noah's Ark, and I thought, oh my gosh, that is not a kid's story. That is a dark, dark story where everybody on earth died. Like, it is a rough story. So when you look back at this story, man, it's packed with God's wrath. It's packed with vivid imagery. I mean, it's a really intense story. So, man, the world was worse then than it is now. The world was filled with, I mean, you think there's a lot of sexual assault right now? It's filled with it at this time. Things are a lot of racism or violence right now. At this point, man, the earth is dark, dark, dark. And it didn't take that long to get this dark. You know, from Adam until the flood, there was only about 1,600 years, which is not a lot of time when you think about it. In fact, because these guys live so long, and Zach talked about this a little bit this morning, but because these guys live so long, it didn't take that many people for the world to get this bad. You know, Adam was still alive when Noah's dad was alive. Noah's dad was 56 when Adam died. That's crazy. So it didn't take that long, and it didn't take that many people for the world to get really, really corrupt. But at this point, we join in the story, man. It's really, really rough out there. So chapter 6 of Genesis, verse 5. You got a Bible? You can follow along. We're just going to take our time and walk through it. It is freezing cold outside, so we're just going to take our time. Chapter 6, verse 5. Everybody there? Ish? Great. All right, let's go. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. All right, so pause. When God first looked at his creation, remember, he makes everything. He's like, he makes this, and he's like, oh, that's good. He makes this, and he's like, that's good. He makes everything. He makes man, and he's like, this is very good. Remember that in the garden? And now it's kind of a second relook at creation, and he looks, and he sees, oh, this is bad. This is really bad. In fact, it says, every intention of every thought of every heart was only evil continually. That is bad. Every person only thought bad thoughts all of the time is what it's saying. This is really, really bad. Okay, so the darkness has grown a lot. Verse 6, And the Lord regretted that he made man. Youch. The Lord regretted that he made man on earth, and it grieved him to his heart. All right, pause. Man, we know you guys, we know most of y'all's churches, not all y'all's churches really well, but we can take our time and like go through some theological issues. Like, how can God regret something? You ever think about that? The Lord regretted that he made man. Didn't he see that coming? How can God regret something? Thoughts like this, questions like this, when I was y'all's age, they would tear me to pieces. And I'd be like, oh, is the Bible true? And I freak out. And you don't have to freak out. Just pause and think through it. So let's look at it. So how can God regret something? Not in the same way we do. Why do we regret things? Because we screw up. We make mistakes, right? We make mistakes, or we do things and we didn't see the outcome, right? All right, so when I was 16, my buddy and I were going to a Blockbuster video. You guys don't know what that is. It was Netflix, but a store. Redbox, but in a store. Yes, thank you. Redbox, but in a store. All right, so we were going to a Blockbuster. My dad said, go to Blockbuster and straight back home with a movie. And I said, great. And so we were gone for 4 hours. And it was a bad decision. All right, and so we went out, and I thought, we're driving his dad's truck. He had a length of rope in his truck. And I thought, oh, I know what we can do. We'll take this rope, and we'll lasso a trash can. And we'll drag it down the street because everybody's sleeping. It was like 2 in the morning at this point. We'll drag it down the street. We'll wake everybody up in the neighborhood. It's going to be awesome. Bad decision. I didn't see this coming. All right, so we go around, we drive around, look for a trash can. Well, it's not trash day. So there's no trash cans out. And so I'm like, oh, I know. My dad sells real estate. So I know the signs are made out of metal. You know, the ones that they push in the ground that are, you know, about this tall and made of metal. I thought, if we can lasso one of those guys from the truck, we'll jerk it out of the ground and just bam, bam, bam behind the truck. And it's going to wake everybody up. It's going to be great. Bad decision. So my buddy Matt, he gets in it. We're in his dad's truck. He gets going. I'm like, oh, here's one, here's one, here's one. And I make the lasso, and I lean out the window, and I'm like, ugh! And it was a miracle shot. Went right over the sign, and I wrapped the rope around my hand and said, go! What? And it jerked me all the way out the window. Ah! And I was going, stop, stop, stop. Boom. And when I came down, it had crushed almost all the bones in my hand. I had that rope, when I had it wrapped around. Those things are far in the ground. Who knew, right? Like, they got stakes like this. I just pictured, like, bink, and it would just, you know, sail like a kite. But that thing was solid. And so I spent that night in the ER, and I spent the next several months like this. I learned how to write with my left hand and eat with my left hand. It was a bad decision because I didn't see that coming. I had no clue that joker was that deep in the ground. I didn't know it was going to break my hand. All right, so I regret that decision. Why? I did not know that was going to happen. That was a mistake, right? We all have this stuff like that. Now, that's a stupid illustration, but you have stuff in your life right now that you've thought about it. You think, I wish I hadn't done that. I regret that. I regret that decision. I regret that night. God doesn't have those. He doesn't regret things in the same way that we do. So I think what he's doing a lot in this story is he's using language that we can understand so that we can feel what he feels about the situation. Does that make sense? He's using language, it's for us. He's using language that we can understand. This is how God felt about it. That the God was sorry about this. It grieved God that man was this evil. All right, so the language is helping us out. Verse 7. So God said, I will blot out man. Woof. I will end men. I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land. Man and animals and creeping things and birds from the heavens. I'm sorry that I made them. All right, this just got to a whole nother level because God is not only regrets that he made man in a sense, but he's saying, not only do I feel this way about it, I'm going to kill every person on earth, man, woman, child, birds in the sky, animals on the ground, insects that are crawling. I'm going to destroy it all. This story is dark. It's dark. Now, why did God destroy the animals? I always used to be like, oh, man, the dogs. Well, you know, man was kind of in charge on earth in a sense, you know, that he gave man dominion over the earth. And basically, this is man's house and you take care of everything here. But man had gotten so wicked that God was burning the whole house down. Calvin says it like this. He said, this, that God's killing all the animals and things, this should fill us with a loathing or a hatred for sin. We can now see clearly how terrible sin is, since its punishment extends even to the beasts of creation. This is how evil sin is. Y'all know this. Y'all have seen this. Y'all have seen sin screw everything up. Sin messes up relationships. It breaks relationships. It breaks people. Y'all have seen this. And so sin had broken everything on the world. The wickedness of man had broken everything on the world. So God's going to burn the whole house down. But, verse 8, here's some hope. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Whew. Okay, good. All right, there's something going good in this story. All right, it says this, verse 9 and 10. Now these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation, and Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham. Guy's name was Ham. It's awesome. If we were going to have any more kids. All right, he had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. All right, so Noah is described as being righteous. Now, we know Noah has sinned. He's not perfect like Jesus was perfect, right? Because Jesus is God and Noah is not. So Noah is not perfect. He's not all right. But in contrast to these other wicked men, Noah's following God, right? We know that he's following God because here it says he found favor with God, and here he obeys God over and over and over, and that's not what anybody else was doing. We'll see in the New Testament in Hebrews that Noah believed God, that he had faith. We'll see in 2 Peter 2 that Noah not only believed God and was obeying him, but in 2 Peter 2 it says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. So that means Noah is going out to the worst, most evil generation ever and preaching that they should turn to God. That's huge. Noah's a light in the dark. So pause for a second and just give you a little encouragement at this point in the sermon that, like, you guys can do this. Y'all's generation is not this dark, but it is dark, man. And you need to be a light in a dark place because you can go places that your parents can't. And you can talk to people that your youth pastor will never be able to, right? Your youth pastor roll up in there with a car seat and a minivan and your friends are going to be like, I'm talking to him, right? But they'll talk to you. You can be a light in the dark place. You can. And Noah was this, man. He was a preacher of righteousness in the darkest generation. All right, so go to verse 11. Chapter 6, verse 11, he says, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. Remember that the earth's supposed to be filled with men and animals, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, but instead man has filled it with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. All flesh had corrupted their way on the earth, and God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. He's basically saying, all right, I made this earth, and now I'm going to use this earth to destroy this earth. I'm going to destroy everybody on earth with the earth. And Noah's got to be freaking out here. I'm going to destroy everything with the earth. And so he gives him some instructions. Verse 14, so make yourself a boat, an ark. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark. Cover inside and outside with pitch. And here's how you're to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. The breadth, 50 cubits. The height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set a door on the side of the ark. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. Build a boat. I'm going to destroy the earth with the earth, so build a boat. How long did it take Noah to build a boat? Anybody know? I hear whispers. How much? Yeah, it took him 100 years. A century to build a boat. 100 years. Can you imagine how many stupid boat jokes Noah heard in 100 years? People walking by, hey, Noah, it looks like rain. Thank you. Hey, Noah. Better put some floodlights on that bad boy. I mean, 100 years of building a boat? Man, what faithfulness. This guy's building a boat for a century. For a century, he's trusting God every day to wake up and build a boat. You know, some of your parents are waiting, you know, 10 more years and I retire. Imagine Noah, 70 more years and I get this boat built. And then what? All right, so he's building this boat for 100 years. Verse 17, God says, behold, I will bring a flood of water on the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything on the earth will die. This is not a kid's story. This is a dark story. Everything on the earth is going to drown in the flood that I send. It's one of the scariest statements in Scripture. Verse 18, but I'm going to establish my covenant with you, and you get to come into the ark. You, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives. All right, so here is God's mercy on display, because in reality, because man is wicked, God could destroy everyone. He could destroy Noah. He could destroy Noah's wife. He could destroy Noah's kids and their wives. He could destroy every animal on earth. But because God's merciful, he's saving some. Why? We'll talk about that in a minute. All right, so let's skip the part where God sends all the animals, although what a weird time that had to be for Noah when lions are walking out and he's freaking out, you know. Hopefully they're getting in the boat, you know. All right, so all these animals come. They get loaded on the ark. Let's skip to chapter 7. If you got a Bible, go to chapter 7 and verse 11. It says this. They're in the ark. God himself closes the door of the ark. And it says, verse 11 of chapter 7. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, is very specific. On that day, all of the fountains of the great deep burst forth. And the windows of heaven were opened, and rain fell on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. You remember when God made the earth, that he separated the waters from the waters? Remember, there were great springs, great deeps underneath, and then there's clouds that have water above. It says that God, in this day, that God opened up the fountains from the deep. So water comes up from below, and water comes down from above. It's like water is clapping down on these folks. It reminds you of like when when Egypt goes, or Israel goes through the Red Sea and God splits the ocean, you know, and then Egypt comes and God claps down the water on those guys. It's the same sort of thing here, but this clap is not immediate. Here is the terrifying part, that it all doesn't happen at once. It takes 40 days for it to happen. It's a long time, man, and this is one of the hardest parts to read of this story, is that rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. This means he doesn't do it all in one quick move. He lets it rain for 40 days. He lets these people know what's hitting them. They know for days and days that it's judgment. Okay, so when I was a kid, my parents gave me the best Bible. It's awesome. It is a picture Bible that no kid should ever have. It's got the most graphic pictures I've ever seen in a Bible, for real. The David and Goliath one, I mean, they're stuck in my brain because I used to look at it at night, every night. And like the David and Goliath one, it shows David kind of back in the background, and he's slung out like this. He's got the sling all the way out, and it shows Goliath in the foreground, and he's a huge guy, and he's screaming, wah, like this. He's got his hands like this, and he's got a rock that's embedded in his skull, like it's disfiguring his face, and he's got blood just coming out, and he's just screaming like this. I remember as a kid just looking at that and just being like, this is awesome. This is the best Bible ever. And so, but the most terrifying picture to me, all the pictures were like single page. So, you know, just over here, and there's text over here. But the only picture in the whole Bible that was double page was Noah and the Ark. And it was a dark picture, like the whole picture was black, and way up in the top left corner, way up, lit up by lightning, you could see like the surface of the water up there in the top corner, and you could see the boat real small. So the boat wasn't really the focal point. The focal point was in the foreground, where you had, man, the water was rising up, and there were people. Just hundreds of people. And they were clawing each other, climbing on rocks. There was one in the corner where a guy was pushing up a baby. You just saw an arm coming out of the water like this. There were bodies floating in the water. It was a terrifying picture. This is not a kid's story. Because this is a picture of God's wrath poured out on sin. God's judgment poured out on sin. It's not a happy, smiling hippos type of picture. This is bodies in the water type of picture. It's terrifying. And it paints a picture in chapter 7, go to verse 17. It paints a picture of how the flood rose. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark. All right, so what it's going to do, it's going to use a word picture to show you water rose and this happened. Water rose and this happened. The water rose and this happened. So look, it says, and the water rose and picked up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. And the water rose and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the water. And the water rose so much on earth that all the mountains under the whole heaven were covered. And the water rose above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died. that moved on the earth. Birds, livestock, beasts, swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all men. Everything on land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground. Man, animals, creeping birds, birds of the heaven, they were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters stayed on the earth 150 days. I'm picturing after the waters rose and all the screams got quiet, everything was just silent. There was nobody all the way around the planet. There was nobody but eight people. Everything's quiet, and the earth, there's no shapes, there's no mountains, it's just water. You remember in the very beginning when God created everything, remember that God was hovering over the face of the deep and the Spirit of God was speaking over the waters? It's like a reset. Going back to the beginning, it's nothing but God in the waters and these eight that he chose to save through this boat. All right, so we know the story. Eventually, after 150 days or so, the water comes down. So we'll skip forward. The land gets dry. Noah does this, sending out the birds to see if the land's dry. And Noah gets out, and he offers a sacrifice to God, right? And so go to chapter 8, verse 21. Flip over if you need to. Chapter 8, starting in verse 21. Noah offers a sacrifice, and it says, "And when God smelled the pleasing aroma of the sacrifice, the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground because of man, because the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth.'" We'll come back to that sentence. "Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature like I did. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, they will not stop." All right, so these verses, like if you just read these verses, God smelled this scent and said, "Oh man, I'm never going to do this again." If you're just to read them like this, you might think God lost his temper. God flew off the handle. God is like regretting what he did now. Like, "Oh, shoot. All right. I promise I won't do that again. It's not like that, right? Because God's using language that we can understand here. He's making a promise to us, right? If you don't remember what God is like in the rest of Scripture, you might be tempted to think he's impulsive, but he's not. We are. With us, you only get one emotion at a time. If you're mad, you're mad. You're not like mad and lovey-dovey at the same time. You can't be. It's one or the other. But with God, he's totally in control. His emotions don't run him. He runs his emotions, right? He doesn't have emotions in the same way that we have them. And so here is just a picture here. But here's the most confusing sentence in the whole deal. All right, listen to it. Listen real close. He says, "I will never again curse the ground because of man, because." All right, so here he's telling us why. He says, "I'll never flood the earth again," and he's going to tell us why, all right? "I will never again flood the earth because every intention of man's heart is evil from his youth." What? "I'm never going to send a flood again because all men are evil." Now, wait. Isn't that why you sent the flood in the first place? You tell me the flood didn't, you killed everybody on earth and it didn't fix it? Why did you kill everybody on earth? That's the question. That's the question I had in high school. If the world was so bad that you sent the flood, now that the flood's gone, why are you saying, "I'm never going to send a flood again because people are so bad"? Didn't you know that? Yeah, he knew that. Why is he saying this? Why is he saying this? Why did he send the flood if the flood didn't fix anything, if it didn't cure anything? Why in the world? All right, let's look at a couple of reasons. Y'all hanging with me? Okay, good. All right, so a couple reasons. Why did God send the flood? Number one, God sent the flood. We're getting to Jesus here in a second. God sent the flood because the flood was judgment for now. Because it is right for God to punish sin, right? If you have a murderer who committed a murder against your family member, do you want justice for that person? Yeah, you want justice. You want justice to be served. You want that person to be punished, right? Sin deserves judgment. So God is right in judging sin. So why did God send the flood? Because that's the right thing to do, to judge sin. Now that's a hard thing to swallow if we think that men are innocent, but we're not. We're guilty. We deserve judgment. But why did God send the flood? There's a second thing that the New Testament tells us, looking back why God sent the flood. It's for us. It's for me and you. We're supposed to learn some things from the flood. It's a demonstration for the future. There's three ways that the New Testament says we should learn from the flood. Three different ways, all right? Let's look at it. Three ways the New Testament says we should learn from the flood, and we're getting to Jesus. First thing, the New Testament says that the flood points to the final judgment in the future. Points to the final judgment in the future. Remember, God said he's not going to judge everything right now. He's not going to send a flood on the earth, or else he'd have to just keep doing it over and over and over because man's evil, man's evil, man's evil. I won't judge him again because man's only evil. I'll just have to keep judging and keep judging and keep judging. It's pointing towards the final judgment. 2 Peter 3:3-7, it'll be on the board. It says this, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They'll say, where's the promise of Jesus' coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, everything's continuing just like it was from the beginning of creation. But they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was flooded with water and died. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. That's a hard, big-worded verse to read, but basically what it's saying is, people are saying, God's judgment's not coming. Everything's happening like it's always happened. Yesterday, same as the day before. Today's the same as that day. Everything's just going to continue just like always. They forget there was a flood one time, this verse says. And the flood should show us one day there's another judgment coming. The New Testament is telling us God's not going to destroy the world right now, but in the future, there's another judgment coming by fire. Second thing the New Testament wants us to get. First one is we're supposed to realize judgment's coming. Second one is the New Testament writers say that the ark, the boat itself, that it points to final salvation. It's a picture of salvation. Noah and his family in the ark, it's a picture of salvation, of us being saved if you're in Christ. 1 Peter 3:20-21, it says, because they formerly didn't obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, like 100 years, in which a few, that is 8 people, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, that's saying baptism itself isn't saving you, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what saves us. An appeal to God based on the resurrection of Jesus, right? So this is saying we're supposed to look back at the ark on top of the water and realize salvation's available. God's mercy is still out. The judgment is coming, but salvation's still available. Like the door of the ark is still open for us. The third thing we're supposed to realize, the New Testament looks back on the days of Noah and it says that those days point to the last days before the coming of Christ. It says those days where it's wicked and judgment's about to come, that's how it's going to be when Jesus comes back. Matthew 24 says this, as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, people were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah went in the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Basically, this is what it's going to be like when Jesus comes back. 2 men will be in the field, 1 will be taken and 1 left. 2 women will be grinding at the mill, 1 taken, 1 left. So stay awake. You don't know on what day the Lord's coming. What we're supposed to get from the Old Testament flood stories is, number one, like we're supposed to realize judgment's coming. Number two, we're supposed to know that salvation is available right now. Number three, we're supposed to get that time is short, like it's imminent. The flood story, when you think about it, especially with all that Zach was saying this morning, when you think about it, man, it's an unfinished story. It's not done because nothing got cured in the flood. Things just got punished, but they didn't get fixed, right? Because people are still sinful on the backside of the flood. It's a cycle. Right? It's a cycle that's been going on since the garden. But in the garden, when man first fell, if you remember Adam and Eve in the garden, when they first fell, the serpent tempted Eve, and Eve gave some to her husband, and they both ate, and they fell, and then God came and cursed them. You remember he cursed Adam, and he cursed Eve, and he cursed the snake. Remember this? And basically what he told Eve was, he told him that when he's cursing the serpent, he says basically that one day a seed of woman, like a child of the woman, one day a seed of woman's coming that's going to crush the serpent's head. One day someone's coming that's going to deliver. Someone's coming that's going to end this cycle. Someone's coming that's going to end these curses and crush the serpent's head. So you got to imagine, for Adam and Eve back in the garden, they probably thought, oh, this is going to be great. Like, we screwed things up, but our kids are going to kill the snake. They probably thought their immediate kids were going to kill the snake, I think. I'll tell you why I think this in a minute. But like when they have kids for the first time, pause for a second though. When Eve first has kids, she's got to be freaked out because she's never known anybody else, right? No one has ever had a kid before. And all of a sudden Eve's belly's like, and they both got to be like, the heck's going on? Like Adam's like, stop eating so much, Eve. Like, it's just growing, her belly's growing bigger, and then she starts seeing something moving. And think about it. You've never seen anything like this. Maybe she's never even seen animals give birth at this point. And she's going, what the heck's going on? Am I dying? Because they've never seen death before either. This is it. This is the death. Like, I'm going to die. And then a baby comes out, and she names it Cain. You know what Cain means? Cain means, I got a man. Hey, I got a man. That's what was happening this whole time with the belly and all that. That's crazy. I got a man. Let's call him that. I got a man. Let's call him Cain. And they probably thought, oh, this is great. Because they said the seed of woman, like the kid of woman, is going to crush the serpent's head. So Cain is going to kill Satan. And they probably hoped on that until Cain murders. You know, when Abel comes out, they're probably like, oh, wait. One of these guys is probably going to end everything. One of these guys is going to kill the serpent. And then Cain doesn't kill the serpent. He kills his brother. And then they're like, oh, shoot. And they start having more kids and more kids and more kids, but they're hoping for somebody that's going to deliver them, somebody that's going to end the cycle, right? I'm speculating that they're hoping this, but we know that Noah's daddy hoped this. If you look, you don't have to turn there, but I'll read it for you. Noah's daddy in Genesis 5:29, when Noah is born, he names him like relief or rest. That's what Noah means, because he says, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one is going to bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. That's the curse that was given to man. And he's saying, this is going to be him. This is Noah. Relief. He's going to be the one that delivers us. But Noah can't deliver. Noah needs deliverance. You know, they're hoping in their sons. And, you know, you think probably Adam and Eve, they hope in their son Cain, and he fails. And so they hope in their son Seth, and his kids have kids, and Seth has Enosh. And Enosh has Kenan, and Kenan has Mahalalel, and Mahalalel has Jared. Jared has this guy named Enoch, and Enoch walks with God so much that he doesn't die. God just takes him. And then Enoch has Methuselah, who we looked at this morning, the oldest guy in the Bible, 969 years. And then Methuselah has Lamech, and Lamech has Noah. And we got to imagine if Lamech's thinking, my kid's the one that's going to crush the serpent's head. Probably everybody else was. He's going to be the one that ends it. But Noah can't deliver. All these guys, they're not the deliverer. They're not the one to end the cycle that needs punishment. Because Noah, as soon as he steps off the ark, four verses later, where do we find him? Drunk and naked in his tent. Something sexual goes on there. Something off goes on. He's drunk and naked in his tent. And we think, oh man, even Noah? Like Noah is supposed to be righteous. And all these people were wicked and nothing's getting fixed. And all of them are hoping in their sons. You got to imagine Abraham hopes in Isaac and Isaac and Jacob, and it goes down. Everybody hopes in David, and all these sons fail until Jesus. And when Jesus comes, when the Son of Man comes, he does not fail. He doesn't fail. He's the one that would fix everything, that would bring the cure finally and crush the serpent's head finally. He's the cure that all this is pointing to, right? We see finally a permanent, real salvation that Noah and the ark was pointing to. Because Noah and the ark, that didn't fix the sin problem. It delivered him, but it didn't fix it. But Christ was the only deliverer, the only cure. How did that happen? Because on the cross, all of God's wrath, you remember in the flood story, all of God's wrath is poured out on all the people, all the flesh died. But in the cross story, all of God's wrath is poured out and flooded onto Jesus for all the people. There's the good news. It's like Noah, but it's better than Noah. It's like the ark, but it's better than the ark because the wrath isn't poured on all the people. The wrath is poured on Jesus for you on the cross. That is the good news that we see in the flood story. The flood story is setting up Jesus on the cross where all of God's wrath is poured out. Okay, so after, this is one of my favorite parts of the story. After the flood, what does God put in the sky? Rainbow. Rainbows have been hijacked. They're either a symbol for social or sexual agendas, or they are unicorns and funny girls t-shirts, right? My little girl runs around with rainbows on all her shirts, and, you know, they're funny things, but when you think about a rainbow in the sky, that's God's sign of his promise, of his covenant. But the word rainbow that we have now, we think of bow like in a girl's hair, like bow like that, is bow like bow and arrow. It's a weapon. So when you see the bow in the sky, I picture God's bow, his weapon. Because God gave that promise to say, I will never again punish until the end. I'll never send a flood. It's like God's weapon, his bow of wrath, is hung up until the last day. He showed it to us the other day. It rained here in the valley. Big, huge, low, thick rainbow. And I stopped the car. I stopped my truck and I had my kids in the car. And I was like, look, look, look. It's God's weapon. It's hung up. He's not going to use it against us. He used it on Jesus. He took his wrath and he pointed it at Christ for you and for me. That is the good news of the ark, is that it points us to Jesus. It points us to real, final salvation. And here's the reality for you. The door is open. And salvation is available to you because of God pouring his wrath out on Jesus, not on you. So the door is open to salvation, and the reality is no sin is too bad. There's no sin that you've done that can trump God's grace. So some of you guys might think, man, I've been looking at porn too long, or I've been sleeping around secretly for so long, or I did this thing one time, and I'm past God's grace. No, you're not. God's grace is stronger. His mercy is more. It's stronger. It's better than anything you've done or than anything that's been done to you. God's wrath was poured out on Jesus for you. So what should we get when we read Noah's story? We should think about Jesus. So in share groups, after we sing here in a minute, in share groups, don't be talking about stuff like, so were there dinosaurs on the ark? So how did he feed all those animals? How did the lions get there from Africa? Was there a land bridge? You know what? Don't waste your time. I don't know. Don't waste your time. What I do, don't talk about that sort of stuff. What you need to talk about is Jesus. Because what the New Testament tells us to think about is judgment is coming, but salvation is here now. So respond because the days are short. If you're not in Christ, you should know the door to the ark is open. God's being patient, like in the days of Noah. God's being patient. The door to the ark is open. If you're not in Christ, you can be. If you are in Christ, if you're saved by Jesus, you need to be like Noah. You need to be preaching righteousness to your generation. You do. That's what 2 Peter 3, 8-11 says. It says this. Don't overlook this fact, beloved. This is linked to the verse we read earlier. Don't overlook this fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day. The Lord isn't slow to fulfill his promises, like some think of slowness, but he's patient towards you. He doesn't want any to perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord... That is the end day, the final judgment. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Listen to verse 11. So, since all these things are to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Since these things are realities, like if you're a believer, in light of the fact that you've been rescued, in light of the fact that God's wrath is poured on Jesus and that days are short and that people are dying without Christ, what sort of person should you be? This goes beyond New Year's resolutions. What sort of preacher should you be? Talking to your friends. What sort of lives should you live in holiness, acting like Jesus, in godliness and holiness, in light of the fact that Christ took God's wrath for you? So the time's short. Let's pray. We'll sing, and then we'll get some instruction for share groups. Jesus, thanks for these guys, and thank you that they are faithful to listen and respond. And God, I pray that you, just by your Holy Spirit, that you'd explain the story to us further, that you would explain how we're to think about this, how we're to think about you, how we're to think about salvation. God, I pray that share groups would be so beneficial for unpacking these really hard truths. God, I pray that your Spirit would just govern us as we, not just as we talk about it in share groups, but as we deal with personal conviction, knowing that time is short. I'm sure that there are people in here that are not saved, that aren't that don't belong to you, God, I pray that you draw them to you tonight. I pray that they would respond to you tonight. God, I pray for the folks that are in you, that are saved. God, I pray that they would be more motivated to live lives full of godliness and holiness because of what you've done for us. We love you, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.